All right, well, welcome to Adult Bible Study. There's a handout like usual. We're getting into a really exciting part of the book of Acts. It's a major turning point because there's going to be a martyr in the person of Stephen. A week ago, we met Stephen. Stephen was one of seven men chosen to fulfill a role that would appear to be like a deacon's role. The widows in the church were not all being treated equally. So seven men were appointed, one of them named Stephen, who in chapter 6, when he's introduced, we're told a little bit about Stephen. And that is in chapter 6, verse 5, he's a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And that sets us up because immediately after that episode, Stephen's going to be waxing eloquent, and he's really waxing a bit too eloquent, so he gets himself in some trouble. But we've already seen a pattern. The pattern has been John and Peter and the other apostles, they preach, they get brought before the Sanhedrin, they're told don't preach Jesus, they do it anyway, they're brought back. It's escalating, it's intensifying. There's one other thing, and I put this in the notes at the top of the handout. If you had to outline the book of Acts at a really high level, I think it has a simple outline. Up until the point we were last week, it is the Word of God being, you know, the witness of Jesus Christ going out to Jerusalem. And this is the real turning point because it is the murder of Stephen that's going to begin. It's going to legitimize persecution. And so it's going to ramp up very rapidly. And so from chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 9, verse 31, you're going to see it push out into outside of Jerusalem, but into all of Judea and Samaria. And then after that point, to the balance of the book, from middle of chapter 9 to the end of the book, it's going to go even beyond Samaria because you start getting what we call Paul's missionary journeys, right? And he takes it all around the world. And Christianity even spreads in places Paul and Peter didn't seem to go, or at least to our knowledge. So that's it, a broad picture of Acts. And so we're right at that cusp where everything has been in Jerusalem. And he told them in chapter 1, you should be witnesses everywhere. He told them at the end of Matthew, you should go everywhere. But they didn't go. I don't know why. They just didn't. It takes persecution to move them. It seems like a lot of times it takes those kinds of events to move us too. Right? I mean, I could hear a rattling in the car and I don't do anything about it until some ugly light comes on. Until then, I just keep hoping it's just something in my head rattling around, right? I mean, that's how we push things off. They're at the end of that because of what's going to happen to Stephen. So look at this opposition to Stephen. This is a really long passage. I'm not going to read the whole sermon he's going to preach, but I want to outline it for you. I want you to see how they bring very specific charges, and he answers them, but he says something they don't want to hear. And as a result, they kill him. But look at the charges. So Stephen in in chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen is full of grace and power. He was performing great wonders and signs among the people. This tells us, at least in the early church, it was not only the apostles that did some of these signs that vindicated their message. We don't seem to see any next generation of that. That is, there seem to be the apostles and perhaps some of their delegates, and then it seems to stop, at least as far as we can tell in the book of Acts. But that is what you see in the book of Acts. It isn't limited just to the apostles. So there's Stephen. We're not told what he did, but it's making a big impression. And so opposition arose. Why would opposition arise, right? Everyone's seeing the same evidence. Some people are seeing it and saying, God did that. And other people are seeing it. I don't know how they reason that God didn't do it, but they see it as a danger for them. They see it as the enemy. So opposition arose from some members of the Freedmen's Synagogue. We don't know anything about it other than the name suggests that they are people who were either prisoners or slaves and have been freed, maybe, possibly. But what we do know is a little bit about where they're from. He says they were composed of Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Those are cities in North Africa. So some of the people that are at this synagogue in Jerusalem are from Africa, from North Africa. And then some are from Cilicia. That's a Roman province. the province where the Apostle Paul is from. And then some are from Asia. That's another province. Asia today, we say Asia, you might think China, but here is Western Turkey, modern Western Turkey. So that's where they're from. They begin to argue with Stephen, and here's the problem. Stephen is really, really, really good at arguing. He's so good. And to think about this, this is what we see in our modern day. If you can't meet their arguments with facts and reason principles, what do you do? What do you do?
Make things up.
You make things up, exactly. And you know how you do it? You say anonymous sources said. Well, can you bring one witness? Oh, no, I'm too honorable for that. I couldn't disclose the anonymous sources that said this. I mean, we have a privilege between us of confidentiality. So carefully timed messages with anonymous sources that in due time get debunked, but it's a year later and no one's held accountable. That's the way of the world now. And that's not new. Like I was thinking the other day, there's nothing at all new about fake news. It's always been here. And these guys are going to bring in some fake news. And the reason is they cannot deal with Stephen on the basis of facts and reason. Because why? Because Jesus, way back there in Matthew 10 and also recorded in Mark and Luke, he spoke somewhat proleptically to his disciples and said, you're going to get brought before the synagogues and the Jewish leaders, and you need to not be concerned about what you'll say, because in that moment, the Spirit of God will give you the words to say. And what did it say about Stephen? He was full of grace and power. He was full of the Spirit and wisdom. That's what we see in chapter 6. And we see that come out. The longest message in the book of Acts is this one, the one Stephen's going to do. Longer than Pentecost, longer than any of the sermons of Paul. It's this one because he saw it as so important, not just as a turning point, but theologically for the Jewish reader to hear Stephen give an apologetic for Christianity. That's what he's going to do. He's not so much going to answer the charges against him as give an apologetic. And we'll see how that goes. But they were unable, it says in verse 10, to stand up against his wisdom and the Spirit by whom he was speaking. See that? Not just his words. He's speaking as led by the Spirit of God, and he has great wisdom, and they can't deal with it. So, then they secretly persuaded some men. These are anonymous sources. We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, when you hear his sermon in a minute, it's going to be very clear. He would never, never do that. Although he might say the truth about Moses. Okay? That is, Moses wasn't perfect. But he would never speak blasphemy, but that's the accusation. That was the accusation against Jesus, by the way. Same charge, blasphemy. But what was his blasphemy? He claimed to be God. They didn't kill him for feeding the 5,000, although that probably upset them greatly. Right? They didn't kill him for saying you ought to tell the truth and make your yeas yeas and your nays nay. They killed him because he claimed to be God and demonstrated it repeatedly. So they gave the charge of blasphemy to Jesus. Interesting, it's very likely that Stephen will be brought before the same high priest. I wouldn't want to be him now. Just telling you. Well, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. What does that mean to stir them up? To stir them up.
Riled up.
Things haven't changed that much. We have better communications because we can get a message out. Just this morning, my wife was on an app where she was sending a text with a student we had living in her home years ago, and she's in China. Like, right? We're just, no big deal, just send messages back and forth, somebody in China. So that's different, but stirring people up on the basis of emotion and not reason, that's the oldest story in the book. When you can't move people with truth and facts, which has always been the way Christianity is supposed to be, you stir them up with emotions, and especially the negative emotions. So they stirred them up. Here you got old Stephen out there blaspheming God and Moses. No facts. I heard it. There was a witness who said that's how it happened. Got the people stirred up. So they came, they seized him, they took him to the Sanhedrin. We've met them several times. Peter and John made some trips there. They flogged them. They were, the Sanhedrin told them not to preach Jesus. They also presented false witnesses who said this man never stopped speaking against this holy place and the law. This holy place is the temple. And the law is the law of Moses. Now, I don't think he speaks negative about the holy place. I will tell you this, though. What did Jesus say was going to happen to the temple? It's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. And that, in fact, came true. Because when the Romans came in AD 70, that thing was full of gold. You understand? Like, that was just, that was the bank. In a very real sense, with a vault full of money, as it were. And you're going to go take it, except to take it, you had to take it apart. Because they burned it like idiots, and the gold melted, all kinds of problems. I'm just telling you, they destroyed it. And it's possible he said that's coming. It's possible he repeated. We don't know. But he spoke against the holy place, supposedly, and the law of Moses. And he might have told them something as drastic as saying, you know, when Christ died on the cross, that covenant with Moses came to an end and a new covenant started. I don't know. Maybe he said that. But he got them riled. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Now, Jesus never said that. That's the part that's false. Jesus said it'll be destroyed. He didn't say he would do it. Although we do understand, you know, God's sovereignty in that. But he'll change the customs that Moses handed down to us. That could mean something about the law coming to an end as a covenant with the people. It could mean something else. But you know, you read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus will recalibrate their misunderstanding of the law of Moses. You've heard it said of old that you shouldn't murder somebody. But I'm telling you, if you just get angry at them, it's the same thing in the eyes of God. I'm paraphrasing, but. You know, maybe it was something like that, but it's viewed as an affront to what the Jewish leadership is doing. And so they have to do something about it. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him, saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That's an interesting statement. What do you think that meant? But I have no clue, except I don't think he looked guilty. Like the face of an angel, right? Like a little baby, but only when they're asleep. At least at night when they're asleep. Face of an angel. But that's what they see. And, of course, seeing him like the face of an angel, they're motivated to do great evil. This is such a hardened heart. And then you get into his sermon. And the sermon is really long. But I've given you an outline here that I think will help think about this. And it's in bullet four in the handout. His charge is that he's said these bad things about the temple and the law, and in particular that the temple would go away. They claim he said Jesus would take it away, but the temple would go away, the law would go away. They may have distorted the message some, but both of those are true. And what he's going to make an argument about is if you look in Bible history, things are always changing. This has been one of the biggest problems churches face, because we don't want anything to ever change. And that's usually, once a church gets to a point that nothing can ever change, that church is a dead church walking, basically. There is a natural for things just change. They do. Does not mean the message changes. That's a different issue. But it just, you know, things change. Most of us drove up here. My great grandfather took a wagon to church. I don't want to take a wagon to church. Oh, my goodness. We can't. I can imagine early churches debating whether maybe you should have a parking lot for people with those motorized coaches. I don't know. But things are changing. And he just says, look, guys, if you just open up your Bible, things are changing. Things are changing. And so maybe this Christian movement and this church that's being built in Jerusalem and then expanding, maybe that's God changing things again. Maybe that's what is going on. And so he's arguing that, you know, things are changing. He's also arguing that God's blessings were never limited to the temple or even to the land of Israel. Because that's what they think. Oh, this is,
you know, now you're saying this is going to go beyond Israel. It's a bigger picture. I mean, Jesus said to take this to the world, and I'm sure they heard of Stephen talk about that. We can't have this. Our religion is for Israel only, and it's centered at the temple. And he's going to be arguing, no, you look at your history book again, you read the Old Testament, God's blessing was frequently outside the land of Israel. And then the third point, this is the biggest one he wants to make, is Israel has a long history of opposition to God's program and God's people. I mean, they just do. And that's the part that just turns the screws. And it's true. I mean, even in their recent history, they had killed John the Baptizer, who Jesus says was the greatest prophet of all. And then, of course, they killed the Messiah. But that wasn't new. You look in their history, they oppose God, not 100% of the time, but it seems like if they had a good day, it was followed by a bad week. I'm just saying, in a big picture, and when you read the prophets in the Old Testament, there's a lot of negative stuff there, a lot of idolatry. Okay, so he's going to walk through that history, and he's going to remind them, and he's saying, this pattern of opposition, isn't that what you're doing in this very moment? You're still opposing the plan of God. Jesus is going to build his church, and the men of God, including Stephen. Okay, so that's what we'll see. So we'll look at a little of this, but I want to get some highlights out of here, and then I want to chase a rabbit about Moses, just to have chased a rabbit. So Stephen begins to preach. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest asks him, are these things true about the charges? And so that opens the floor for Stephen to preach. He says, brothers and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Do you remember where he was specifically when God called Abraham? Where did he come from? Remember the city? Ur of the Chaldees, right? I mean, it's sort of east of Jerusalem, but you couldn't just walk over there, right? But it's a long ways away. And he's called out of an area that would have had their pagan religions. Well, Abraham is called out, and it was before. His timing, none of the details here are fluff. Abraham was called before he settled in Haran. Why did he settle in Haran? In other words, God says, listen, I'm going to send you, from Chapel Hill all the way to Alaska to be a missionary. The problem is you stop off in Washington State and see the scenery for 12 years or something before you go to Alaska. And then you see what I'm saying? It's a problem. He stopped to wait for his father to die. I'm just saying, even Abraham, you see this sort of opposition to God's program, and even from the earliest time. He was told before he settled in Haran to leave your country and relatives and come to the land I'll show you. Now God moves him from Haran to the land after his father died, and it says that next. He left the land of the Chaldeans, settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move into the land which you're now living. He didn't get an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, but he was promised, God promised to give it to him as a possession to his descendants after him, even though he is childless. God spoke in this way, his descendants would be strangers in a foreign country. They would be they would enslave and oppress them for 400 years. Then he'll judge that nation. That, of course, is Egypt. And after this, they'll come out and worship me in this place. So there's change. Ur of the Chaldees, Haran, the Holy Land, Egypt, then back out of Egypt, but in the wilderness, then out of the wilderness and into the Holy Land. It's all changing. And along the way, other things are changing. When God called Abraham, you understand there was no law. Before God called Abraham, we see him dealing more or less with all of humanity in those opening chapters of Genesis. But then it gets really hyper-focused. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, sons of Jacob, right? The balance of beginning in Genesis 12, the balance of the book of Genesis is very focused on one lineage. And so God's program, in a sense, is changing. And he's drawing attention to that. He'll bring them out of Egypt. Verse 8 says, and he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. You see that in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. That's a blessing. But they weren't in Israel, and there was no temple. And he's going to just highlight little blessings along the way, how God always blessed them, and it wasn't always in Israel, which means today God could bless his people even outside the land. And then by his people, I'm speaking broadly of Christians. So the patriarchs spend time in Egypt. What happens, though, in verse 9? The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Is that what God wanted? God used that event. But, I mean, God was given some visions or something to Joseph, and so his brothers opposed him. Think about that. It's just a history of opposition to God's program and his men, or men, and I would say in different instances, his ladies that he's used for different things. It's opposition almost at every turn. So despite their selling him, he gets favor in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now God's blessing Joseph outside the land and in a powerful way. Notice verse 13. The second time that Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, Joseph invites his father Jacob and all his relatives, 75 and all. And Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our ancestors died there. The first time they reject Joseph, the second time they don't. And in fact, he becomes their deliverer in a way, right? Because there was a time of famine. He brings his whole family and his brothers. He doesn't, let me just say, he forgives them and blesses them in Egypt. And in Egypt, the people start off as one family, and by the time they leave in the Exodus, there's millions of them. Why the focus on the second time? What happened to Moses the first time he came to the people? Saying, you know, God sent me and we're leaving. They say, no! I mean, God sends his man, and it's only the second time. And he'll point out Moses later. God sent his man, but the nation of Israel will reject him the first time and accept him the second time. He's thinking about Jesus. He's talking about Joseph. He's thinking about Jesus while he's talking about Moses. Just don't miss that. It's these little details. So Joseph the second time, of course, is accepted. Now, the longest piece is about Moses here. And Moses begins in verse 17 and really takes up most of his sermon. As the time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, as that time was approaching, God told Abraham 400 years. Then they go into bondage. I wonder if any of those people that were in bondage were watching the calendar. When you read Daniel chapter 9, he was watching a different calendar because God said 70 years of bondage in Babylon. He knew the 70 years were coming to a close. So Daniel starts praying, God, isn't it time for you to take us home? God answers that prayer in Daniel 9, sends an angel. I wonder if there weren't people, and I'll suggest there were, who were watching the calendar. They didn't have a Bible. Moses hadn't written the Torah yet, but they were watching the calendar. And I think it was Moses' parents watching the calendar. We'll see that in a moment. But this is a powerful thing. As the time was approaching to fulfill it, he sees, you know, God fulfilling a prophecy and blessing even in the land of Egypt. The people flourished and multiplied in Egypt. Blessing. Until a different king who did not know Joseph ruled over Egypt. And of course, you know, a different pharaoh. There were probably several pharaohs over that 400 years. But eventually the memory of Joseph faded. That's what happens when historical witnesses are no longer here. In the memory phase. So he dealt deceitfully with our race and oppressed our ancestors and so forth. But then Moses was born in verse 20. He was beautiful in God's sight, and he was cared for in his father's home for 3 months. And then it says when he was put outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. You see that word? It says he was beautiful in God's sight. Interesting word. I want to read something from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 about Moses. This is an interesting thing about Moses. Hebrews 11 is, it was sometimes called the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame of Faith because it has these several examples of people. who, and it was simply this, they believed God's word and acted on it. That's why they're there. And typically it was God's word about the future, so they believed it and acted on it. And he has a lot to say about Abraham, but look in 11:23. It says, by faith Moses, after he was born, was hidden. It's not Moses' faith, it's his parents' faith, hiding the baby. And we know why, because you read Exodus 1, there was a command to kill the baby boys. Okay, and you remember who the heroes of Exodus 1 are? Two obscure names, two ladies. The two midwives, right? In Shiphrah and Puah. I know a lot of people with like Bible names. I've never met a one. I'm sure there is somewhere someone's going to raise their hand. Shiphrah is my name. Just telling you, I've never met a Shiphrah or Puah. But there they are. Because we wonder, does God have someone in place everywhere he needs them to be? And the answer is absolutely. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, he has someone in place. And he had those two courageous women those two get their names recorded right in the first chapter of the book of Exodus is the ones who rescued so many of these babies. It's a powerful statement. But anyway, it's not Moses' faith because he's a little infant. He cries like all the other babies, keeps his mom awake at night. But they protect him for 3 months. And he was hidden by his parents. It's their faith. Because they saw the child was beautiful. Now, if Moses had been an ugly baby, and I know there's never been any ugly babies, but if he had been an ugly baby, would they not have saved him so? What do you think? The reason I'm asking is because if that word just means that he was a cute baby, I'll confess I've seen some babies that gave me some doubts. I have. But I've never seen a new mom and a new dad look at their new baby and it never happens. It's the most beautiful child in the world. This has nothing to do with his physical appearance in that sense. What is it talking about? They saved him because they looked at him and he was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. It's a rare word. I didn't put it in here in the notes, but he is favored by God, and the text doesn't explicitly say, but I would suggest, and by the way, if you go to Exodus 2, in verse 2, it basically says the same thing. It's probably worth reading it, but it also tells us, this was a good-looking kid, right?
Face like an angel.
like Stephen, like face like an angel. Exodus 2, that's almost as far south as you can drive without leaving Texas. Exodus 2, the woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. I mean, Stephen's not making this up, and the writer to Hebrews isn't making this up. I'm just suggesting to you, this is an unusual word, atreos, in the Greek. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and I just read both of them to you, Acts and then Hebrews. I think mom and dad, the word, by the way, the word means of high breeding, noble, and I think they were probably aware of the calendar. They don't know a whole lot. They don't have the written scripture of any sort yet. They probably have oral traditions. I don't think it's all been lost. I think they have some idea that around 400 years of time in Egypt, they'll be set free. They see something in Moses, and it's on their faith that they hide him, risking death. And what's their faith? I think their faith is God was going to bring a deliverer and get the people out of Egypt. And there were just this sense, and especially focuses on mom, that I think this is the guy. And it is. It's just supernatural. I mean, she puts him in a little makeshift boat in the Nile River, and there's like big things in that river that eat little things. And he's almost immediately adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. What are the odds? First adoption we read about in the scripture. Immediately. And then he's sent to the finest schools. Wow. So I'm just saying, God's in this and he's blessing them. That was part of the rabbit. But it does say it. And so it's just worth thinking about that. Well, They rescue Moses. He was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians in verse 22. He was powerful in his speech. What does that tell us about him? All the sermons I've ever heard about Moses, he stutters. What does Stephen say? He was powerful in his speech and his actions. I'm just saying. Where do we get the idea that he stuttered? Yeah, someone said he's making excuses. It's what he told God. And he doesn't really use the word stutter, but he does say slow of speech, or it suggests a speech impediment. And I don't know. All I know is I see what Moses says, but he's a man that at that time doesn't really seem to want to go. He comes around. Why? Because God gave him, he said, look, I'll send your brother. God sort of accommodates him, I think. I'll send your brother, and he's a good talker. And I'll give you this cool stick, right? It's kind of like the lightsaber of 3,500 years ago or whatever. And you throw that sucker down and it turns into a snake. I just always wondered what kind of snake it was. I'd like to think it was like a Texas rattler, you know, really spook him out. But I don't know. But he talks him into it. But it may well be that it was an excuse, or that he just simply felt that it's kind of an expression of like, I won't have the words to say. Not so much that he can't speak. It would be odd that he would be raised in Pharaoh's house and be timid or stutter or anyway. But he's, we just, you know, it's an interesting thing. We read here that he was powerful in speech and actions. Well, when he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people. You kind of know the story. He sees an Egyptian mistreating a Jewish person. He murders the Egyptian. And that takes him, God takes him away to Midian. He's basically fleeing because there's wanted posters, right? You know, wanted dead or alive. I don't know what the money was, 100 whatevers. So he flees. He assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. How many times have the God's chosen people rejected God's leadership? Over and over and over. They just repeatedly did it. It even happened in the day when King David was king. There was rebellion against him, civil war. I mean, here it is. They're rejecting Moses. Think about that. You're standing in front of the high priest, whose job it is to sort of administrate the law of Moses, and they have this rose-colored view of who they are, and he's reminding them, you know, you guys, Jewish people as a nation, had even rejected the leadership of Moses. The next day, he showed up while they were fighting. He tried to reconcile these guys. Why are you mistreating each other? He's getting in the middle of this. And they say, well, who appointed you a ruler and judge over us? Who indeed? Hey, God, right? I mean, God appointed him. But they ask him the question, do you want to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And that's, of course, why Moses fled. Well, 40 years later, we know the deal. Moses comes to the burning bush in Exodus 3, also in Acts chapter 7, verse 33, where God says, take off your sandals because you're on holy ground. Can you think of one other time that happened? Take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. Well, there's an Old Testament example in the book of Joshua. And it's Joshua right before he's going to take Jericho, because he finds out really he's not going to take Jericho. There's a much better bad dude, and I mean that in a good way, a tough guy, that's fixing to take Jericho with him. All they're going to do is kind of dance around the city, right? Walk around the city. But he meets the captain of God's army and takes off his shoes. He's on holy ground. So it's a powerful thing. Holy ground is where God is present. Not it's not the dirt, right? You know, there's been a history in Christianity of selling what we call relics. Here's a little splinter of wood off the cross. You know, here's a drop of blood that was Jesus' blood. It's a serious artifact. People have bought that stuff. I can imagine, because I think you could do it. Here's a little vial of the holy ground from Exodus 3, maybe. They need to understand that wherever God is present and working, and it's not limited to the temple. God is here on the holy ground. It's not the temple. That's why he's going through these details. They know all this stuff, but they're not seeing the implications. So Moses
whom they rejected, verse 35 says, and that's important. I mentioned this earlier. Joseph was rejected and later accepted. Moses was rejected and later accepted. Jesus was rejected then later accepted. And that's verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, when they said, who appointed you a ruler and a judge? This one God sent as a ruler and a deliverer. Judge means deliverer, by the way. It's not like a guy that swings a gavel. The book of Judges is the book of men and women who God uses as deliverers of the people when they're being oppressed. And that's what Moses was. He was delivering them out of their oppression in Egypt. So it's in that sense he's a judge. God did make him a ruler and a judge through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And that's the angel of the Lord in the bush. So he did this thing. He led them out of Egypt. Things are changing. But Israel rebelled. Moses had said that God will raise up a prophet for you that will be like me among the nations. That's in verse 37. It's quoting Deuteronomy. And what happened, though? Verse 39, our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. They pushed him aside and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. I mean, not long after they got out there. Do you remember some of the reasons they complained? The great reasons. They're tired of the food, right? Yeah. I mean, it's you're out in the desert. If all God gave you was a soda machine and all it had was Dr. Pepper, that's just how we are. We love Dr. Pepper, but about a week into it, we'd be all complaining. All you're giving us is Dr. Pepper out here. For crying out loud, God, I could go back in Egypt. They got Big Red and whatever else you want out there. Maybe somebody wants a Pepsi, right? But they have one. That's what they started. It was so good back then. There were 12 different kinds of soda popping machines in Egypt. They start making up how great it was. You were working 7 days a week. You were working, as long as there was daylight, you were out there. I mean, this was an awful thing. They start making it sound good. And then they told Aaron, because Moses went on the mountain a little too long, they said, make us this idol, this calf we can worship. So now he brings in what becomes their sin of choice that unravels so much of their history, and it's idolatry. And of course they do. The calf wasn't just some god. It was the God that brought them out of Egypt. Behold your God. They were so used to, it's you can take people out of Egypt, but it's hard to take Egypt out of the people. That was the problem. We saw that early on in the life of Abraham. He brought a souvenir from Egypt. Do you remember her name? That's what got him in trouble. He brought something back from Egypt. Should have left everything there. They should have left everything there in that sense, that thinking. So they do the idolatry. Then he goes on, and we'll skip over some stuff, which is the history of idolatry, which in verse 43, he's quoting some Old Testament, but he said it ultimately led your exile to Babylon. All that destruction, the reason Daniel is in Babylon, and he's over there, and Ezekiel's over there, idolatry. When you get right down to it, they have been an idolatrous people, and what did it take to get rid of the idolatry? Taking them to Babylon. Because when you finally read some people returning home, the book of Haggai and Zechariah and some other books, Ezra, that's when they finally shed the idolatry. It took all of that. And not all of them came home. They wanted to stay. Well, God talks about, or he talks about their tabernacle. The tabernacle was built in the wilderness. These guys are so worried that you're blaspheming the temple, but in the wilderness there was a temporary temple, in a sense, a tabernacle. It's called a tabernacle because it's a place where God's, at least symbolic presence with his people. And they would visibly see smoke and fire, depending on the time of day. It's where God tabernacled, dwelled with his people in that sense. But it wasn't that God really lived there. God didn't really live in a tent. And they have this great misunderstanding. And so he quotes, he moves from tabernacle to Solomon building the real temple in Jerusalem. So what happened? Well, we just want to have a tabernacle forever. No, change of program. Now we're going to have a temple. Why don't we like change? That's how we think. But God did it. But he said this from the prophet. He said, heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me? You cannot contain God in the temple.
And they misunderstood that. So to hear Stephen supposedly say, you know, Jesus is going to destroy this temple. If you destroy a temple, it's like you've killed God. You see, their understanding is messed up. Well, listen to Stephen's commentary as he wraps it up and becomes extremely offensive. You stiff-necked people. Read the Old Testament prophets. They say that repeatedly. It's an expression, stiff-necked. You just won't turn your head to the right or the left and see reason, see the evidence. With an uncircumcised heart, they put so much emphasis, just physical circumcision, you're, at least for the men, you're a Jew and your place in the kingdom is secure and all that stuff. Your heart. And that was what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's what's on the inside. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? They're the ones that we're going to have to inherit the land. So you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Your ancestors, he says, did the same thing, and you do also. And that was the connection. He's trying to show them that a history that frankly, while it has some real positives, there's a lot of unfortunate history. Just like in our country. We've got some dark spots, and we shouldn't ignore them. We should acknowledge them, learn from them. They needed to learn from the dark times in their history, and that's what he's called them to do. He says, which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed most of them. They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. I'm thinking they don't like this sermon. I think they'd rather hear a different sermon. Right? You know, God loves you and it doesn't matter what you do and you're just fine, right? Tickling their ears. You receive the law under the direction of angels, which, by the way, the Old Testament never says that. It's repeated a few times in the New. That the law of Moses came, you know, the law of Jesus came to Moses through angels. But it's only in the New Testament. You receive the law under the direction of angels, but you haven't kept it. That's offensive because they're convinced of one thing, especially these guys in the Sanhedrin and especially the Pharisees. They've kept it. That's why it was so profound and disturbing when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, around verse 19, he says, he picked the people in the crowd that everybody knew was going to be in the kingdom. Those Pharisees and scribes, he said, you see those guys over there? If you're not more righteous than they are, you'll never be in the kingdom. Ouch. Ouch. And so this is what he said, but it was the truth. Well, quickly their response, when they heard these things, they were enraged, they gnashed their teeth at him. That's that anger coming out, and it's going to be to murder. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazes into heaven, sees the glory of God, and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man. Why the Son of Man? That phrase is very specific, and it comes from one place where it's used in the sense he's using. It's a messianic title. It's Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the heavens open, and Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, the Father, on the throne. And he sees one like unto the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And you see all that. That's why Jesus called himself the Son of Man more than any other title. That's why he's calling him here the Son of Man. The one you killed is the Messiah from Daniel 7 that God the Father spoke to. Well, they yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and they rushed him. They dragged him out of the city. They began to stone him. The witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's our connection point that gets us to the rest of the book, to what so much will happen. We'll get a little more of Peter for a few chapters, but everything switches to this young man. And you read chapter 8, verse 1, just that first phrase. Saul agreed with putting him to death. He wasn't just holding their clothes, he was cheering them on. And that's going to drive him in so much of his ministry. I think it's probably one of the reasons he would call himself a chief among sinners. He persecuted the church, and he was encouraging and supporting the martyrdom of Stephen. Well, we'll stop there. Any